Our speaker, Brother Reese Siegel Henson, sermon title, Esther Introduction. Scripture is Esther 5, verses 1 through 5. Scripture reader, Brother Bob Bowen, presiding at the Lord's table, Wiley Edwards, Charles Hopkins, Jr., and I'll be doing the closing prayer. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for all this time that you've given us to come again to worship unto thee. That's our blessing, Father, upon all who are here and upon those who had a desire to be here but couldn't be here. Continue, Father, to watch over us and all of our endeavors that are for good. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good evening. Our first song will be number 808. 808.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And us around the throne, and us around the throne. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound and edify. We're marching through Emmanuel's crown. We're marching through Emmanuel's crown. To fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
Before our prayer, we'll sing number 614, 614.
Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And he will lift you up. And he will lift you up. We've been there 10,000 years. We've been there 10,000 years. By shining as the sun. Bright shining as the sun. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And he will lift you up. And we will lift
you up. Let us bow. Lord, we are grateful and thankful that we have this precious time and this evening's worship service unto thee, and this time that we can fellowship one with another, we can commune with our Lord and our Savior, and that we can remember his great sacrifice. We can remember how much you love the people of the world. You gave us your only begotten Son. Each and every person, every human being, have the opportunity to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and to be baptized and have their sins washed away. And even more important, Father, to have that name added to the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, we're thankful for another day of invitation, another day the Lord has made. We're thankful, Father, that our eyes was open this morning on this day, and that our feet was able to touch the floor. You sustained us, Father, with your grace, your mercy, and your kindness. And for this, Father, we're so thankful. Lord, we ask and pray that the Smith family, upon the loss of their loved one, we thank you, Father, that they know who you are, and they know that during times and difficult times that losing a loved one is not easy. Sometimes, Lord, we need your strength and to lift us up, to give us the willpower, to give us the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. To know, Father, that everything will work out according to thy will, that they can trust in you, Lord. Lord, we remember at this time all of the precious souls that are on our prayer list. We're grateful, Father, and we're thankful that you know each and every precious body and every precious soul and what each and every one need. Putting our trust and faith in you, Lord, that you'll sustain them and grant them the best of care and lift them up and give them joy when they're sad and that they have hope in you. Lord, we are so grateful and so thankful for Brother Reese, his desire and his willpower that you give him to continue to bring us your word and to share your word that we so dearly need. That you'll continue, Father, to enable him to bring us your word. Lord, we are grateful and we're thankful one for another. And we pray, Father, that this evening, the songs that we sing that makes melody in our hearts, the words that proceeded from my mouth, communion service, and our worship service, is done in a way, in a manner, that will be pleasing and acceptable unto thee. For it is in Jesus' name we give you praise, honor, and glory. Amen.
Song of invitation tonight will be number 876. 876, let us mark that as a song of invitation. For the lesson, we'll sing number 22. Let us stand as we sing this song.
There is beyond the ever blue a God concealed from human sight. He changes us as we do and bring the world with his great mind. There is a God
He is alive, and we survive. From the circle
Let's be seated.
The scripture reading for tonight is taken from the book of Esther, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. The sermon that will be brought to us by Brother Reese Siegel Henson is Esther Introduction. I'll be reading from the King James Version. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And now, Brother Reese.
Alrighty. Good evening, everybody. Hopefully I get that wrong. I try and rehearse my sermons before I deliver them. And I do so in front of my wife, and I think she called me out 3 or 4 times on saying morning instead of evening, so I'm going to try and get in the rhythm of knowing what time of day it is, but have some grace with me if I get it wrong once or twice. Now, if you happen to be a visitor, I'm not sure if we have any or not, but if you are a visitor here this evening, we are overjoyed to have you. Do us a favor and stick around afterwards. We'd love a chance to better get to know you. So I got some housekeeping to do here. This evening service is new to all of us, at least in the last couple years. This is the first time in a while that we've had it, and that leaves room for a little bit of experimentation. So please bear with me over the next few weeks as I try and find a good rhythm from the pulpit for this new format. And I'm going to let y'all in on what I'm leaning toward. What we're looking at right now are lessons that are about Wednesday night invitation length, that is to say about 15-ish minutes long. But I want to also give you more than a brief encouragement and send you on your way. I really want to dive into the scripture. I want us to be able to do so together. So in that spirit, kind of what we're looking at right now is this. Shorter form lessons with a focus on the Word. As scripturally focused as our Wednesday evening classes, but presented more or less in a sermon format, I hope that works for y'all, because that's what I'm going to be attempting here for the next couple of weeks. But I have a job for you all, too. I want to remind you, I'll say this. We spend a lot of time saying that we are unified in the church, that we are the church that is the people, not the building itself, that we are unified. So I want to remind you that your opinion, what you hear, what you have to say matters a lot, because I don't want to be up here talking at you, right? Especially if I'm not edifying you in the way you deserve. All that is to say that we are on a bit of a new journey here together, and I'd love your input. We're moving forward together, and I'm really excited to do so. So, for these first several weeks, the book that I want to focus on is the book of Esther. Okay? And I have a very specific reason for doing so. My reasoning might surprise you. The reality is that I find myself challenged by the book of Esther. Now, and because I find myself challenged by it, we're going to really take our time going through it. Today is an introduction. I don't necessarily plan to dive too deep into the actual text here this evening. This is really setting up for the series, the process that we're going to take over the next several weeks, kind of really diving into the text. Instead, I'm going to start out by giving you just a brief overview of what really happens in the book, the meat of the book, and then we're going to do some analysis on a little bit of dialogue that some theologians, some Christian scholars have been having lately surrounding the text that I find to be interesting. All that being said, if you feel as if we're wrapping things up a little bit abruptly, I do want to do my due diligence here and give the book of Esther the attention that it deserves, because there is truly some complexities here. Now, that complexity might not necessarily come too much from a textual perspective. The narrative itself is actually pretty straightforward. I could probably summarize it in just a few sentences, and this is what I've attempted to do here in my notes. From my perspective, this is the briefest of overviews of the Esther narrative. Ahasuerus is the all-powerful king of Persia. He banishes the queen Vashti for failing to appear before him when she is bidden. The new queen that's chosen is, of course, Esther, who's the cousin and essentially the adopted daughter of Mordecai the Jew. Mordecai is a bitter enemy in the court named Haman, who's essentially the king's right-hand man. And because Mordecai fails to bow before him, Haman plots not only Mordecai's death, but the extermination of all the Jews in the entire Persian Empire. Mordecai really calls on Queen Esther here to save her people, and she heroically risks the king's wrath by appearing unbidden before him. And she invites King Ahasuerus and Haman to the banquets, where she persuades the king both to save her people and also to hang Haman on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And that last little section there, we kind of read a little bit out of it for this morning's key passage. When all is said and done, when all is wrapped up, the king's edict to kill the Jews is reversed, and they instead really get revenge on their would-be prosecutors. They end up celebrating their victory by initiating the Festival of Purim. And we'll get to all of that as we kind of move down the line in our analysis of the book of Esther over the weeks. But like I said, that's pretty straightforward, yeah? The narrative doesn't take too many twists and turns, right? It all unravels at one place, in one time in history, and it gives the details of an event that really altered or shaped the fate of one kingdom. Pretty isolated here. Now, that idea, that concept is not necessarily what is challenging me here. In fact, to find that, we're going to have to put our history caps on. And that's my favorite thing to do in the world with these Old Testament books. It's that history, that where they happen in this place and time is absolutely so rich. And historians, archaeologists, people that are out there in the field learning about these scripture hands-on, they're learning more and more every single day about what they experienced here in the text. And from the lens of history, Esther is different than almost any book in our scripture. I like to call it the Pluto of Old Testament books. You know how sometimes Pluto is a planet, then NASA's flip-flops, they changed their mind. They decide it's a dwarf planet, then it's a planet again. We never really know. At least I remember that being the case when I was in elementary school. It was a big shock to my system to find out that Pluto wasn't a planet. Could they do that? And that's kind of sort of what was happening with Esther very, very early on in the hundreds AD when Christian scholars were putting together the biblical canon. When I say canon, I mean the books that are included in your Bibles today. Now, Esther is actually the only book of Scripture that doesn't explicitly mention God, not by name. And this was a debate for early Christians, too, as the book of Esther isn't included in some of the earliest manuscripts that we've recovered. I'm talking about archaeology here, the Dead Sea Scrolls, for instance. Now, that does not that doesn't mean that we don't and they didn't find value in the book of Esther, mind you. Just kind of like Pluto, they were unsure really where it fit in the grand scheme of things. So they went back and forth for years. Eventually, though, it was decided that Esther did have a place, mostly due to that theological interpretation that the book of Esther really included its portrayal of God's hidden hand in human history. The fact that it doesn't have to explicitly mention God for us to know that he is in fact working in the lives of these people. So Jewish rabbis and then eventually Christians too agreed that the work of God, though not explicitly stated, could be seen through the narrative of the book of Esther, hence why it is in your scriptures today. Now, speaking of the narrative of Esther, kind of what we've been talking about for a second, whoever authored our text is shrouded in anonymity. We've been going over a lot of the epistles lately, especially in our Wednesday night class. We've been going over Ephesians. Man, we have it good when we're reading the New Testament. Almost always, the first thing that the author does in the New Testament is to identify themselves. Right? We're looking at chapter 1, verse 1, Paul. Okay, great, we know who wrote it. Wonderful. It's the first word in the entire book. We know who wrote it. We're not so lucky with Esther. And here's where things get a little bit tricky. There's a big debate in Christian circles right now whether or not Esther's author intended for the book to be taken exclusively as a history, or whether those who read it at the time when it was written would have known it to be a historical novel of sorts. That's what people are talking about right now. And so our job, we're kind of putting a hat on a hat here. We got our history hats on. We're kind of putting our exegetical hat on top of that, so our context-oriented hat on top of our history hats. And I want to take a look at both sides of the argument here, what everybody has to say. Because on that first side here, those who believe the book to be exclusively historical happenings, they say this. They say, first, in the book of Esther, the king mentioned here is typically identified as Xerxes the First. Some of your Bibles will probably say Ahasuerus. Some of them will say Xerxes. They're kind of interchangeable at that point. The Hebrew text would have called him Ahasuerus. So it depends on the translation, what they kind of lean towards. But most modern scholars agree that these events depicted in Esther most closely align with Xerxes the First, who ruled in Persia from about 486 to 465 B.C. 486 to 465 B.C., which really, when you think about the Old Testament, is not too long ago. And what the book of Esther does that I find incredibly interesting is it contains precise details about the architectural layout of Xerxes' palace. These are architectural details that have been corroborated by archaeological findings at Susa. We know they are true. We know these details are part of this palace, which I find incredibly cool, incredibly cool. And moreover, all these traditions of the Persians of the time, their practices, their names, what they would have named their children at the time, their customs, all of this is historically accurate. Without a doubt. Even those people who believe that the book is a historical novel of sorts, they have to acknowledge the setting is clearly depicted by someone who lived there at the time. Now, the counterpoint here is that some of these individuals in the book of Esther, namely Esther herself and Queen Vashti, don't appear in any of the archaeological records of Persian queens of the era. We don't have any records of them thus far. Now, just because archaeological records that we have do not show something does not mean that it did not happen. There's nothing wrong with treating the Bible as a historical record itself. All right? For example, we don't have any physical records of a historical Trojan War. But if you've read the Iliad before, widely considered to be a fiction, it contains details of a Trojan War, that which historians have now accepted to be historically accurate, that there was a Trojan War that happened long, long ago, despite the fact that the Iliad is the only evidence that we have of it actually occurring. Now, one thing that we know to be true is that the Book of Esther held great theological significance, both for its readers when it was written and for us today. Even those who believe it to be a historical novel see it as a reflection of Jewish life in the diaspora, as a book that really addresses the challenges of living as a religious minority in this dominant Persian culture of the time. And at the end of the day, most of the Old Testament literature that is verifiable serves the exact same purpose. And you might be thinking, hey, Reese, why even talk about this in the first place? And I think that's a good question. It's because of this. The main thing that both sides of this debate have to contend with is the reality that the Book of Esther is objectively very, very funny. There's one book of Scripture that has ever made me laugh out loud. This is it. All right, some of us readers may be surprised. Some of us may be shocked by the idea of comedy in the Bible. That's because the inclusion of a book in the canon of the Bible, it really affects how we perceive the book itself. The very fact that Esther is part of the Bible, our holy book, our holy religious authority that contains our religious teachings, it kind of forces us to make it fit with expectations that we already have regarding what the Bible has to be, what kind of writings it has to contain. We expect a biblical book to be deathly serious. We might think that to live a joyful life does not extend to our scriptural interpretation. We might think we can't laugh in church. Esther thinks otherwise. And the comic aspects of this book are not incidental. They're not merely to provide comic relief. They are the essence of the Book of Esther. They define the genre of the Book of Esther. They set the parameters by which we should be reading it. We cannot fully appreciate the story unless we realize it's meant to be funny. Most readers will recognize the humor, and there's a lot of irony, especially in Esther 6, like when Haman realizes he has to honor the very person whom he wishes to disgrace. And scenes like this are not isolated touches of humor, dark humor, I might add, but they're among some of the most obvious, where humor is the dominant tone. And I know I'm not going to be able to convince you of this in a 15-minute lesson. That is okay. That is fine. But I promise it is true. For example, Esther 5, Haman builds gallows that he intends to use to hang Mordecai. The gallows constructed by Haman to hang Mordecai are 50 cubits high. That is about 75 feet tall. That's roughly the size of a 6-story building. Everything in Esther is larger than life, including these gallows that are comically tall to the point of almost being useless. Haman's fate on those very same gallows is another one of those little ironies. But we're going to make our way there as the weeks progress. In the end, this is a reality that both sides of the spectrum, Esther as history, Esther as a novel, have to contend with. And as a teacher, I've learned one of the best ways to kind of bridge the gap between feuding parties is to find common ground. Find something that both parties agree on. Find something that everyone can agree is true. And we can remember what we just spoke about. Both sides see this as a reflection of Jewish life in the diaspora, addressing the challenges of living as a religious minority within the dominant culture, this dominant Persian empire. And it makes sense. As a people who adhere to the creator of the universe, call ourselves Christians, right? He who loves and is love, he who rejoices and is joy, that Christians God-fearing individuals would find that joy in the midst of persecution, would find that joy in the midst of difficult circumstances, would find humor in that which appears humorless, and find little ironies that bring a smile to our face. Because if you're listening for God, it's a lot easier to hear him in the laughter of those that you love. So over the next several weeks, we're going to be investigating Esther together. We might laugh in church, and we'll try not to feel too bad about it. But I hope some of y'all feel compelled to come back next Sunday, as this is something I'm very excited about. Truly is. In the meantime, though, if this evening you've yet to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I urge you to do so this very moment. Do not hesitate. There's no better time to give your life to the Creator in whom we find both our joy and our salvation. If this evening you've been feeling, if you've been baptized but are feeling devoid of joy, we'd love to pray for you. If you require to be baptized, would like to learn more about baptism, or would like prayers or congregational support for any reason, please do come to the front row of pews as we stand and sing.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you be more evil like in the presence of the servants for Jesus our King, there's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you then daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder working power. In the presence of the Lord.